word. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your perfect plan for human history. We thank you, Lord, that you included us in this church age in that plan. And Father, we know that your plan includes suffering. And Father, we know that all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. We know that there's various trials and tests that we need to go through, Father, to prove our faith, to test our faith. And we pray, Father, that we might pass the test, that we might continue steadfast in your word. Help us tonight to receive the word of God with humility and see your divine viewpoint above our own. And Father, I pray that you might help those who are here to concentrate on the teaching of your word. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7 is where we left off. But let's read this section here. Begin going back to verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our tribulation, that we might be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so also our consolation abounds through Christ. Now if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same suffering which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the suffering, so also you will partake of the consolation. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we even despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death on ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves but in God who raises the dead, who delivers us from so great a death, and does deliver us, and whom we trust that he will still deliver us. Here in this section, the Apostle Paul opens up his letter to the Corinthian church with the theme of suffering. But along with that theme of suffering, we have equal comfort and consolation from the Lord. So he's the one who comforts us. And when we are comforted, we can turn around and therefore comfort others, as he states in verse 4. And of course, our suffering is identification with Christ. He mentions that the sufferings of Christ abound in us. So when we suffer, rightly so, we are identified with Christ's sufferings. You remember what he told Paul on the road to Damascus. Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting me? Well, Jesus is in heaven. He's persecuting the church. And therefore, when you persecute God's people, you persecute Christ because we're one. And so therefore, there's suffering. We identify with Christ and his sufferings. The Apostle Paul speaks of his suffering in verse 6. And he says it's for their salvation. Now, the word salvation there doesn't mean the salvation from sin's penalty. As we know, there's three stages of salvation. We are saved from sin's penalty, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, when we believe in Christ as Savior, faith alone in Christ alone. We are being saved from sin's power as we take in the Word of God and apply it by faith. We will be saved from the presence of sins at the rapture of the church. Here he's talking about stage two. He's talking about our ongoing deliverance. And when Paul suffers and continues faithfully without quitting, it is for the benefit of the Corinthian church. And it provides spiritual examples, spiritual steadfastness and courage for other believers. And then in verse 7, this is where we left off, he said, our hope for you is steadfast. And Paul, as a good pastor, holds out confidence for the Corinthians. Yes, they had a lot of problems, as we see in the book of 1 Corinthians, and even many of those problems remained in the book of 2 Corinthians. But, as the Bible says, love hopes all things. That's one of the characteristics of love. We see the best in others. We hope for the best. And his hope for the Corinthian believers is there is steadfast. He says it's unwavering. We hope because we're certain that God can work his will and plan in their life, and that they would continue in the sufferings, because with the sufferings, as he stated earlier in verse 3, there's equal consolation. Along with the suffering, God provides comfort in the trial. Now, let's examine that phrase, hope. The phrase hope suggested the idea of waiting with expectation and patience. And this is another characteristic of love for as directed toward other believers. He said, our hope for you. Of course, there's hope in Christ. There's hope for the coming of Christ in the church. That's called the blessed hope in Titus 2:13. But here it's hope as directed toward fellow believers and fellow believers who are suffering with Christ. And therefore, it has the idea of waiting and the idea of patience toward others. And so he's patient in spite of the fact that they did not always continue in their faith and their steadfastness, but Paul is holding out for the best for the Corinthian believers. And he says, this hope for you is reliable. The word steadfast means something that can be relied upon as to not cause disappointment. He says, one way to put it, our expectation of things to be fulfilled for you is not misplaced. We're not misplacing our expectation. Not because they were faithful, but because God is faithful. God is faithful. And so I think sometimes we can pray that God will work in other believers' lives. And here he says, so as you will partake of the consolation. Partaking means sharing with. And sharing, they shared it with Jesus, and they shared in the comfort that Christ brings in suffering, and also the fact of future reward. Some even see the idea of consolation means future commendation by Christ. They will be rewarded in 2 Timothy 2:12. We endure, we shall also reign with him. So some see a rewards concept here in the future aspect of the consolation. It can also, I think, be current in a sense of comforting for the believer who's going through suffering. God sometimes calls a church family to experience special trials. For what purpose? In order that he might bestow upon them special, abundant grace. Well, think about that. We look at the trials and we always see them in a negative light. But that's certainly not the way the Scripture views trials. And therefore the benefit, and sometimes even a collective local church. And we see the church at Smyrna. Remember the church in Revelation chapter 2, who many of them were suffering for the cause of Christ, a suffering church, and the promises and consolation to that particular church as a group. And I think of our local assembly, certainly there's many different tests and trials that our believers, fellow believers, are facing. Many different types of financial, physical, many different types of tests that we should pray for one another, encourage one another, and apply to one another's, and hold together and view ourselves as a united group, a united body. And so we're one in Christ, and therefore if one member suffers, all suffer with it, right? Isn't that what Paul says in the body concept in 1 Corinthians 12? He says this in 1 Corinthians 12:26, verse 25. Let's take a look at verse 25 of 1 Corinthians 12. That there should be no schism in the body. The word schism means a division. But that the members should have the same care for one another. Now, how is that possible? You got to look at who we are in Christ. We're all equal as far as our position. You have been forgiven all your trespasses. I've been forgiven all my trespasses. You are blessed with every spiritual blessing. I'm blessed with every spiritual blessing. I'm part of the body of Christ. So are you. And so the differences should be laid aside. And God is certainly not the author of confusion, but of peace. Peace means reconciliation. So it shouldn't be a fracture or a schism or a division. That's the problem with the Corinthian church. They were fractured and they were not united because they lacked the body mentality. They lacked the fact that they were all baptized in 1 Corinthians 12:13 into one body, therefore receiving all the same positional assets. And verse 25 goes on to state, but that the members, as a result of that, the members should have the same care for one another. Equal care. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Isn't that true with your body parts? Stub your big toe and your leg sympathizes and your arm sympathizes and your head sympathizes. And it's like one part suffers, the whole body suffers along with it. Well, it's the same in the body of Christ. We all are together. I think of that hymn, The Sympathizing Tear, in that hymn. We all are concerned about one another. Why? Because the love of Christ abounds in our heart. That's why. And we're not thinking about ourselves. We're putting others in front of our own needs. And so we should have equal care for one another. And if one member suffers, verse 26, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, we don't get jealous. Someone else is promoted or someone else is recognized or publicly recognized. We don't get jealous, but all the members rejoice. You know, we're all one in the body of Christ. You are the body of Christ, he said in verse 27, members individually. It doesn't mean that we have the same, likes or dislikes as far as, society looks at us. We're all from different backgrounds, different walks of life, different social status. But we are all one in Christ. And so we should have the same care for one another. Now, let's go back in our text here then in verse 8, 2 Corinthians 1. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble, which came to us in Asia. Now the Apostle Paul is speaking about a personal experience that he went through in the Roman region of Asia. We know that the seven churches of Asia, which John wrote to, is that area in modern-day Turkey. It would be Western Turkey today. That would be the Roman geographical region of Asia, which included the church of Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum and Thyatira and so forth. So here this is some kind of trouble he went through in that part of the Roman region. And he describes it here as being burdened beyond measure. Being burdened beyond measure. Above strength, above human ability. So that we despaired even of life. Paul says he was in a situation where he really thought he was going to die. He thought, there's no way I'm going to get out of this. I'm a dead man walking. And we know that the Apostle Paul in the past went through various trials, including being stoned to the point of dying physically. That could be an illusion here, but here though, there are several opinions. I want to give you some of the opinions of what this is. But I don't see any conclusion coming as far as pinpointing an exact occurrence that describes this. But we can still derive application here, certainly, from what he went through. Now, 20th century opinion seems more disposed to locating this experience somewhere in the outlying regions of the province of Asia, in the western end of what is today called Turkey. One such suggested area is the Lycus Valley, where Paul may have experienced a beating by the Jews which nearly killed him. You remember in 2 Corinthians 11:24, we look at that. This could nicely fit, certainly, in Paul's more detailed list of his personal sufferings. when he says, from the Jews five times I received 40 stripes minus one. Now, we don't have a record of every occurrence. We have some, but we don't have a record of every occurrence in the Bible of Paul's beatings. He says it's five separate occasions. And he's near death, one more stripe and he would have been dead. You know, and that's generally what historians think, that the Romans were experts at this. And they would beat a person and just short of killing an individual. They knew just exactly when to stop. And even Jesus, our Savior, received 39 lashes. And therefore, this could have been the beating which Paul described here that nearly killed him. Paul could be describing a drastic illness with devastating results. He could have been on a sick bed near death. He could have referred to what had happened at Ephesus in Acts 19:23 by his gruesome beating by the Jews. You know, at one point he was left dead. Or his thorn in the flesh, although I don't think that 2 Corinthians 12:7 would fit this. Because there he speaks of the thorn being a messenger of Satan, and it doesn't picture what Paul is describing here. Paul seems to be describing a physical situation, a life-threatening situation that he would have at the point of physical death. So maybe a beating of some nature that left him nearly dead. So Paul suffered even to the point of physical death. And, you know, he said he was burdened. Notice that. He says we're burdened beyond measure. The burden means, the word bareo means to weigh down. To weigh down. So weight. But the weigh down with what? Affliction or calamity. We were weighted down with affliction. It was like a heavy weight. And then he says, beyond measure, we get the word hyperbole, to throw beyond, literally, the hyper below, throw beyond. It, the idea then is to something surpassing. We get the English word hyperbole from this Greek word. It means an extravagant exaggeration of hyperbole is. So therefore the idea is far more, much greater, to a far greater degree. We were experienced surpassing burdens. We were burdened to the point to where we thought we were dead. We were burdened beyond strength. Literally, beyond means above strength. Beyond one's strength or capacity. Meaning there's nothing physically you could do. See, I think sometimes, you know, the Lord puts us in situations where we can't get out of it. We can't buy our way out. We can't, you know, do anything other than the Lord coming through and delivering us. And we will see in a few verses from this that God is our great deliverer. So we are. This is where faith is really, brought to the forefront when we're in these tight spots. So that we can't look to ourselves for the solution. You know, normally in life we try to handle the details of life by, you know, A, B, C, and D, and if not, I'll pray about it. Usually that's the last resort. That should be the first resort. It's like, okay, I'm going to take care of details. I'm going to try to do this, this, and this. And then if that doesn't work, I'll pray about it. Well, we should pray about it first and then live by a trust the Lord will deliver us and look for the Lord's wisdom. Seek for God's guidance and wisdom. But many times we're put beyond our own strength or capability. We can't do anything. We're weak. We're without strength. So even to the point Paul said we despaired even of life. We were in this word is extreme in the Greek. The idea is to be in extreme despair, implying both anxiety and fear. To be in utter despair. Paul was in a place of extreme despairing. He thought for sure he was dead. He thought for sure that whatever occurred here that he's describing, whether it's a beating or a dangerous situation, maybe mob trying to attack him, he thought he was dead. The word zoe refers to physical life. Even of our physical life, we were in utter despair. of life. As a matter of fact, he describes that further in verse 9 with the phrase, we had the sentence of death in ourselves. It's almost like a criminal with a death sentence or someone on death row. We are in effect on near death, on death row. We had a judicial sentence of death. We were facing imminent death. And it's a vivid description of condemnation. The sentence of death, like as a criminal who is condemned to death. Sentenced to die. We had a death sentence upon ourselves. And therefore, Paul says, for what reason? That we should not trust in ourselves. And that's the point. You know, there's no way we can get out of this jam. There's no way we can get out of this fix. So our confidence and trust is in God, our deliverer. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. And I heard this taught many times, the idea of a earthen vessel would be, in Paul's day, a clay pot. A clay pot, which would be easily broken. Jeremiah uses that analogy of man being in the hands of a divine creator, and we're in the potter's hands, and he forms us and he shapes us according to his desire. Adam was made out of dust or dirt, and that's what you consist of, dust or dirt. Even the comparing the minerals in dirt and the composition of man, it fits perfectly. You're made from the dust of the ground. Initially, Adam was. And the idea, you're a fragile vessel. You realize that? I think you realize as you're growing older, your body is frail, right? The Bible describes the frailness of the body. You're a fragile vessel. Life is hanging in the balance sometimes. You feel like this is it, you know? But there's a treasure in that clay pot. Now think about it. There's something that's valuable in that clay pot. See? And of course, who dwells in this clay pot? The Holy Spirit. Actually, all three members of the Trinity. Something of great value. It's interesting, in the 1947, there's a little boy walking along the Dead Sea shore. And he threw a rock into a cave, and it hit and heard a pot crack, a clay pot. And there was a valuable treasure. We know that today as the Dead Sea Scrolls. Texts of the Bible that date 1,000 years earlier than any other text we had at that point. And including the incomplete Isaiah, you can go over to the nation of Israel. And I think what they have under glass is a copy. I don't know if they had the genuine Dead Sea Scroll there in Jerusalem. But you have you have the text of Isaiah. And it's 99.9% in agreement with a text written 1,000 years later. The Jews accurately copied the Word of God. And that's apologetic for the, you know, accuracy of the Word of God. But that boy found a treasure in a clay pot. And so Paul describes us as possessing a frail body, but having a great treasure. And the power of God, the same power that resurrected Christ, can be in operation in us. Notice, he says here that the excellency, the power, may be of God and not of us. And then he goes on in verse 8, we are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed but not in despair, persecuted but not forsaken, cast down but not destroyed. So here, in spite of the fact that we are frail, and we're hard-pressed, we do have the power of God in this weak vessel available to utilize. So back in our text here, Paul speaks about the death sentence that he had. We had the sentence of death in ourselves, so that we will not ultimately trust in ourselves. And that's why the Bible says to trust in the Lord. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, right? Trust in the Lord with all thy heart. Lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. So we need to look to the Lord for the answer and not to ourselves. But you know what? Even though the death sentence is upon ourselves, guess what? God raises the dead. God is the one who raises the dead. And therefore there is hope. But we are to trust in God who raises the dead. By the way, who is the giver of life in the first place? God. God gives physical life, right? He breathed in Adam's nostril the breath of lives, creating soul life and human life. And man became a living being. Jesus gives eternal life at the point of faith alone. And they shall never perish. Your body may die, but you know what? Your soul will never perish. No one's able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. God's able to deliver you physically in different difficult... We're going to look at these later, the times that God delivered his people physically from danger. He rescues us. But sometimes God raises the dead. And remember Lazarus. And who was it? Martha. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. So you do believe I had the power to heal the sick, right, Martha? But guess what, Martha? I had the power to raise the dead. Something greater, isn't it? It's one thing to be healed of sickness, another thing to be raised from the dead. And that's why Jesus said, I am the resurrection of life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And in there, he's speaking both of physical and spiritual death in that passage there. Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this, Martha? And he said to Lazarus, Lazarus, come forth. And he came from the grave. And one day he will say to all of us as believers, if we die before the coming of Christ, the dead in Christ will rise first. And we have a guaranteed resurrected body. So even if we do die, guess who will resurrect us? We will be resurrected by the one who possesses life in himself. That's an attribute of deity, by the way, inherent life. Man is a life receiver. Adam received life. God gives life. Let's look at that contrast there. 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. He speaks about the resurrection. And I think it's in the middle of the chapter here that verse 21. For since by man came death, that's Adam, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. That's the second Adam, that's Christ. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And therefore, we're trusting in the one who resurrects the dead. And you remember Abraham, who was tested to kill his son. Now, he never went through it, so we can't accuse God of doing something cruel in that sense. God, the angel Lord, stopped him before he did that, but it was tested. He was put to the test. But in Hebrews it says, his faith believed that God would have raised his son from the dead. How is that possible? Why? Because of the promise. And your seed, Abraham, all the nations of the earth be blessed. And if Isaac is dead, that's not possible. You ever think about that? So only through the belief in the promised seed could Abraham exercise faith. And his faith was in a God who raises the dead. Let's see if we can find that in Hebrews 11. Hebrews chapter 11. We have Hebrews 11 verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. That word only begotten, the same Greek word in John 3:16, it means unique, one of a kind. Why? Because he was the son of promise. And he had other children, but Isaac was the son of promise. That's why he was unique. Now, of whom it is said, in Isaac shall your seed be called. Concluding that God was able to raise him up. This is where his faith, he thought through the process. He's saying, you know, even if I kill my son, God will raise him up, resurrect him. even from the dead, from which he received him in a figurative sense. So this is typological of Christ's resurrection, certainly. Beautiful picture of the substitute, you know, even bearing the wood as Christ bore the wood on the cross. Isaac, the picture story of Isaac is a beautiful type of Christ's death. And in Christ's death, even the substitution and resurrection of Christ is taught in that section of Scripture. So Abraham, looking forward to the coming of Christ, he believed that God would raise his son from the dead. Now, remember, many times we see stories of, you know, Abraham being sad, and, you know, he's taking, I got to kill my son, as he's weeping and crying. He lays him on the altar, and he's grieving, he's mourning, and he's like, God, why are you making me do this? And da-da-da. You know, I don't see that at all. Why? Because earlier in the story, he told his servant, I and the lad will be back. You remember that? He says, we're going to go up, offer sacrifice to God. I will return with the young boy. See? So that right there, that showed his faith. That showed the faith of Abraham. So he trusted in God who raises the dead. What about us? We can look at Abraham, we can look at Paul, and that's nice theology, that's nice, but, you know. Well, we do trust that God can deliver us. God will deliver us from certain situations. Now, of course, we ultimately expect to be resurrected at the coming of Christ, but certainly God can deliver us from dangerous situations. We can tell you many missionary stories where individual missionaries had the sentence of death upon them, and God delivered them. He certainly still does that today. God does deliver his servants from death. And John 5:21, Jesus speaks himself as the resurrection. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. Notice it's a prerogative of the Father and the Son. They are the author of life. They give life. Now, back in 2 Corinthians, look at verse 10. He says here, who delivers us from so great a death and does deliver us, and whom we trust that he will still deliver us. Here in the New King James, we have a past tense, which is expressed by the aorist in the Greek, the word deliver. We have a present tense, does deliver us. And we have, he will deliver us, a future tense. So, God has done this in the past for Paul, and he does it for us. God is currently delivering Paul. And God will deliver in the future. And that has it covered, by the way. The three time zones. You don't have time than that. Time exists either in the past, present, or future, right? As far as I know. Now, you might see about the fourth dimension or some sci-fi type of thing, you know. But as far as time itself, we have, of course, eternity, which is, I think, different in its time without end in that sense. By the way, this is just a fun fact. Do you know today's date? You know that's in a 1980 movie, Back to the Future? They made reference to this date, today's date. Some of you have already heard that. But, wow. That we'd have hoverboards and all that. We have a hovercraft, but some of the other stuff. So I thought that was kind of neat. All right. Now, here, Paul, again, in verse 9, has the sentence of death. It's verse 10, he says, he delivers us from so great a death. The word deliver, ruamai, is the Greek word here. The idea is to draw or snatch from danger, therefore to rescue. When you grab someone from danger, you rescue them, you deliver them. And this is described in many different ways in the scripture, and there's people who have been delivered in the past, including the Apostle Paul. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 11, we'll begin there. Paul speaks about his persecution to Timothy. He says, "Persecutions, afflictions which happened to me at Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me." Look at that. "Out of them all the Lord delivered me." And then we have 2 Peter chapter 3, 2 verse 9. 2 Peter 2, 9. "The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment." This is in description to the deliverance of Lot from Sodom and Gomorrah. Even carnal Christian, carnal Lot, because of justification by faith, was delivered out of Sodom and Gomorrah. God delivered him. And by the way, this parallels the future deliverance of the believer from the wrath of the tribulation. When we look at Revelation 3:10, the Lord will deliver us from that coming hour of trouble. And we look back in 2 Samuel 22:49. 2 Samuel 22:49. "He delivers me from my enemies. You also lift up above those who rise up against me. You have delivered me from the violent man. Therefore I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the Gentiles, and sing praises to your name." And here we have David praising God for his deliverance. Then, here in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 17, 2 Timothy 4:17, "But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion." Now, was that figurative or literal? Well, you know, you have commentators divided on the fact, you know, God certainly delivered Paul from dangerous situations, but keep in mind he's speaking about, he's in Rome now, where they did throw Christians to the lions. And Paul is about to die. Now, Paul traditionally died by beheading, not by being thrown to the lions. And so Paul could be referring to the fact that that wasn't his lot, to be executed in a forum by lions. And the Lord did deliver him. And so God rescued him at that point. Now, Paul was sure that God would deliver him from the peril of death until his course was run. Now, of course, when Paul's course was run, in 2 Timothy 4:7, he says, "I've fought the good fight, I've finished the race, I've kept the faith. Finally, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness." And by the way, he speaks of his departure. Notice here, "My departure is at hand." It was God's timing for him to exit this earth and go from earth to heaven after he finished his course and not before. Okay. So, death will not come for the believer. I would say for the believer who is growing in God's grace. Certainly there is a sin in the physical death. If you're a carnal Christian, you can abbreviate your life. But for the believer who's growing in grace, death will not come until it's your time to go. And the Lord has a certain date. Just, you know, Ecclesiastes says there's a time to be born and a time to what? To die. And that time is ordained by God. And so we need to trust in God who has that timetable, and also God who can deliver us, though, when it's not our time to go. He can deliver us from death. Now, let's expound upon this further here in verse 10. So he delivers us from so great a death. And now I think I have page 2 of my notes. So we can find, there we go. Continuing on. And he says here, we have also the example in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the Old Testament. Let's take a look at Daniel chapter 3. Daniel 3, 26 through 28. And we know that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego was thrown into a fiery furnace, and instead of burning up, there was a firstborn walking in the midst of the fire, like the Son of God. I think that was the pre-incarnate Christ. Verse 25, "Look," he answered, "I see four men loose." Loose, not they were thrown, weren't they thrown bound in the fire? And one commentator said the only thing that burnt was the ropes that bound them. Isn't that interesting? Not a hair on their head was singed even. Their clothes were not burnt. Can't even smell the smoke of their clothes. But the ropes burnt. "Look," he said, "I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the fourth one is like the Son of God." And I think that's a picture of Christ, pre-incarnate Christ, abiding with him. We have there a Christophany, appearance of Christ, in the Old Testament. Verse 26, "Then Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke, saying, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came from the midst of the fire, and then all the various governors and those underneath them, satraps, administrators, governors, king's counselors, gathered together, and they saw these men on whose bodies the fire had no power. The hair of their head was not singed, nor were their garments affected, and the smell of the fire was not on them. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him. And they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies, that they should not serve any god except their own God." And so God delivered Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from that fiery furnace. Just a few chapters later, we have another near-death incident. This time it's Daniel. Daniel's in the lion's den. In Daniel chapter 6, verse 26 and 27, we know the story. Daniel continued to pray 3 times a day in spite of the alteration of the law of the land, saying not to, by the way. There is a time to rebel against the government when the government tells you you cannot worship, you cannot read your Bible, you cannot, you know, serve. There's certain things the government tries to impose that we would say no. At that point, we ought to obey God rather than man. We have a higher authority than government. God has ordained government to submit to, but when those it clashes against biblical mandates, then we are to obey God rather than man. Daniel, of course, would not stop his daily prayer routine, and then he was thrown, because of a new law, into the lion's den, and then God delivered him. "I made a decree that in every dominion," and then finally, after he was delivered, the king said, "I made a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men must tremble and fear before the God of Daniel." You know, I kind of, you know, I pray that our own president would see this. Maybe there's a situation, God delivering a Christian, that would impress him. And that our religious freedom would open up again. It's possible. It's possible. You know, this king obviously came to the knowledge of the truth. And notice here, "For he is the living God, and steadfast forever. His kingdom is one which shall not be destroyed. His dominion shall endure to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. Who hath delivered Daniel from the power of the lions." So Daniel was delivered from physical danger. And then in Acts chapter 9, Paul in his past was delivered from physical danger. Acts chapter 9, verse 23. Acts 9:23. Now after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. And they were out for Paul. But their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and led him down through the wall in a large basket, led outside to safety. God delivered Saul from death in a death plot, death threats against his life. But it wasn't his time to go. It wasn't his time. Now, it's interesting that when it's time to go, then, you know, we may have to face martyrdom. You may have to face death. It's coming a time in our country where Christians may have to die for their faith. We need to be prepared for that. You know, if we're not willing to die now, we won't be willing to die in the future. As the pastor brought this out at the conference, you know, if you're not ready right now to die for your faith, you won't when the time comes. You'll cower. So it's very important to maintain your spiritual walk with the Lord now. And be strong and of good courage. And be not afraid. Neither be dismayed, as the Lord told Joshua, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you're going. James was beheaded, yet Peter was delivered from prison. Remember Peter. The church was praying for Peter in Acts 12. They had a prayer meeting. They were all praying for Peter to be delivered from prison. Little servant answered the door. Guess who's knocking on the door? Peter. Hey, by the way, I know you pray. Here's Peter out there. Oh, yeah, right. Yeah, it's true. Yeah, it's not Peter. Oh, yeah, really? Yeah, it's Peter. No, that's Peter's ghost. You're seeing a ghost. You're not, that's not Peter. I thought I always find it funny how they were praying for Peter, but then when the Lord answered their prayers, they didn't want to believe it. We're the same way, aren't we? We're praying for something, then we're surprised when God answers. You know? Well, isn't that what faith is? We believe that God will answer. But Peter was delivered, even though James was beheaded. Both were delivered, think about this, but in different ways. Sometimes God delivers us from our trials, and at other times He delivers us in our trials. See? Sometimes He takes the trial away, and sometimes He says to Paul, my grace is enough in the trial. We leave that up to God and His wisdom, don't we? We still believe and trust that God can deliver us in His way. Now, secondly, we looked at God's deliverance in the past. Certainly God delivered Paul in the past, including the example of being led outside the wall, down the basket to safety. And then presently, Paul says he does deliver us. Paul continually had the sentence of death upon him. Look at 1 Corinthians 15:51. And Paul stated this currently. The first letter he wrote to the Corinthian church, just a few months earlier. Paul says, I think it might be 2 Corinthians 15. Let's take a look at that. No, that's would be another book of the Bible, wouldn't it? No, it's not it. Well, anyway, there's a passage that says Paul says that he has a sentence of death upon himself in a daily sense. Or he says, I die daily. That's the passage I was looking at. I think it is in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says, I die daily. What does that mean, I die daily? It means I'm at risk of death day by day. Day by day, I'm at risk of dying. And so God continues to deliver in circumstance after circumstance. Now, from the perspective of 2 Corinthians, Paul on his third missionary, this is Paul's trip to Rome. So this is after the three missionary journeys. In Acts 27:44, God did deliver him. After Paul wrote this, God delivered him from death by shipwreck. You remember that? As he sails toward Rome, there's a great storm, and the ship runs aground, and he's facing near death there, and the crew. And he had to swim the shore, but God delivered. God delivered Paul from shipwreck. And that's in our text here in Acts 27:44. Let's take a look at that real quick. Acts 27:44. And the rest, some on boards and some on parts of the ship, and so it was that they all escaped safely to land. Remember, Paul says, no one here is going to die. All of them will be delivered. And so they floated on different parts of the ship and then boards, and they all drifted toward the island of Malta and went ashore on the beach to safety. And so God again delivered Paul from a dangerous situation. Remember, he says, in peril by the sea. Remember that later list? He talks about dangers at the sea. Sailing on the missionary journey, certainly there's dangerous situations. Storms could arise, and hurricanes and other things that could arise there. But Paul certainly was delivered at this point. And think about, in the future, God will deliver us, all believers, from the day of the Lord's wrath. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, actually the word deliver is there in the text. In 1 Thessalonians 1:10. And to wait for his son from heaven. As I stated before, the word wait doesn't mean simply wait around for a bus. You can wait in several different ways. I can wait. When's that bus going to get here? I'm waiting for Jesus to come. Well, really exciting now. Or you're waiting for an expected guest or someone. You're excited. The idea, tiptoe anticipation is one way to look at it. You wait standing on your tiptoe. You're so excited. And that's the idea of waiting for the Son, waiting for Christ's return, the excitement that comes with that. And notice here, we wait for a son from heaven whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. The day of the Lord's wrath. Here's the preacher of rapture. Later on, he expounds on that aspect of deliverance in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians. The Jews will be delivered in the future tribulation. Now, the church age believer will be delivered from the time of trouble. The Jews will be delivered in the time of trouble. There's a difference. They'll be in the tribulation, but delivered from that time of trouble in the trial. We'll be delivered from the hour, as Paul said, or John said in Revelation 3:10. Even the hour of trial we will not see. Daniel 12:1. Let's take a look at the Jews' future deliverance. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince, who stands watch over your sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered. See that? Your people, the Jews. Now, look at Jeremiah 30, verse 7. Jeremiah 30, verse 7 says the same thing. Alas, for the day is great, so that none is like it. It is a time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. There's a difference between saved from it and saved out of it. Right? We're saved from the wrath. They're saved through the wrath, out of it. And of course, the Lord will rescue them when he comes in the second coming. See? But there'll be a great remnant, though, that will flee to the rocks of Petra. That's described in Revelation 12:13-17. And in the second half of the tribulation, when Antichrist rules over the whole world and threatens to annihilate all the Jews as Hitler did, God will preserve a remnant of the nation Israel in the rocks of Petra, south of the area of Jerusalem. They'll flee to the mountains and they'll flee to the wilderness. Revelation 12:13. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, that's Satan, he persecuted the woman, that's Israel, who gave birth to the male child, that's Christ. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, this is Israel, that she might fly into the wilderness. Now this is not literal, You know, some people take that as, well, it's getting on an airplane, being airdropped. I think Hal Lindsley holds to that position. No, it's not the idea. The idea, he's using figures of speech here. He's talking about the dragon and so forth. But I think the idea is swiftness. They might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. That's 3.5 years. The serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood. This could be physical armies coming after them. That he might cause her to be carried away by the flood, but the earth helped the woman. The earth opened its mouth and swallowed the flood, which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. The dragon was enraged with the woman. He went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandment of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. There'll be many martyred during the tribulation, but God will deliver a remnant of the Jews and protect them and hide them in that time of safety. And then when he comes in the book of Isaiah, the second coming, he will come in Isaiah 63 from Bozrah. Tells you that that area in southern Edom, that's where the Jews will be protected. He will, as part of the stages of the campaign of Armageddon, he will deliver the Jews physically and go down to Bozrah to rescue them. Song 34, verse 4. The psalmist shows the general principle of God's faithfulness and God's deliverance. Song 34, verse 6. Song 34, verse 6. This poor man cried. And this is a song of David. It's interesting. This is in my Bible study notes, I have a song of David when he pretended madness before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. He said, this poor man cried. He was probably facing death at that point. This poor man cried. The Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. I like the word all again. I like the word in the Bible uses the word all. All his troubles. Not part of them, not some of them, all of them. Look at verse 17. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. So, you know, we trust in a living God who has us in his plan. We certainly can have confidence in God who can deliver us physically from our enemies. And I think we have no need to fear, in one sense, as far as a nation we do, but as far as individuals, we don't need to fear. ISIS. They're beheading Christians left and right. Yes, they are. But you know what? For the child of God who's walking the plan of God, it will not come nigh you unless God permits it. See? We don't have to fear. No need to fear. And I want to end with a quote here from Tom Constable. He says this, when God puts his children into the furnace, he keeps his hand on the thermostat and his eye on a thermometer. Think about that. God measures it. Testing, turn it down, turn it up. Trial, protecting us, rescuing us, delivering us. So ultimately our confidence is in him, even the one who could raise us from the dead. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the confidence we can have in trusting in the living God, knowing the plan for us. There's times when we do suffer different types of trials and persecutions, but I pray that we might not trust in ourselves, but trust in the one in whose hand we rest. We thank you, Lord, as far as our security is concerned, that nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that you are working together all things for your divine plan for good to those who love God. And Father, your plan is perfect. We pray that we might confidently trust in you and not in our own strength. Help us when we're relying on the arm of the flesh. We know that the hymn writer says the arm of the flesh will fail you. You dare not trust your own. Put on the gospel armor. Each piece put on with prayer. Father, I pray that you might provide spiritual courage for believers no matter what they might be facing. It may not be physical, but it may be spiritual. I pray that we might combat Satan and his devices with the full armor of God, that we might continue faithfully and steadfastly lifting up, wielding the sword of the Word, standing our ground firm by faith as a soldier of Jesus Christ. As the Apostle Paul told Timothy, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. We pray that we might faithfully fulfill our duty to the end. If you're here listening and you never trusted in Christ as Savior, I do want to give this moment for you to believe the gospel. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. Place your faith in Christ alone and receive the free gift of salvation by grace through faith. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.